Have you ever noticed that every church seems to have its own culture? Has nothing to do with the design or decoration of the building, really. Not even the music, and believe it or not even the preaching. Something usually far deeper than that. And it's not always something that's easy to explain, but it's definitely something you feel. For instance, some churches you go to, people are going to always seem to be guarded. Everything is held close to the chest. Conversations stay on the surface only. The things folks are willing to discuss are very carefully edited. And if any kind of burden or struggle is shared, it's really spoken of in generalities. There's not really a lot of specifics there. It's as if folks have learned that there are only parts of their lives that are safe to share with their church family, and that the rest should remain pretty well hidden and private. Of course, no one ever comes out and says that, but somehow that's really the message you receive. Be careful! Don't let people see too much! Don't give anyone a reason to think any less of you! And don't ever, ever appear spiritually weak. Or come in allowing yourself to show that you're really spiritually struggling with anything. It's like there's such a huge premium put on holiness and truth that there lacks a lot of love and almost any spiritual concern. Now, that's just the way some church cultures feel. Other church cultures may have a different feel. Holiness is still very important. Truth is still very important and taken very seriously. But even with that, there's this genuine spiritual concern, and there's this love that's almost unexpected. It almost like runs you over. You're just not really expecting it. For instance, when someone struggles, people move toward them instead of away from them. When someone stumbles, people look for ways to restore them instead of condemn them. And when someone's carrying a burden that's really too heavy for them to bear alone, people seem to come alongside them to help carry the weight, as opposed to watch them just be crushed. And so while the truth is never abandoned, grace is also never withheld. And that means no one ever feels like they have to show up with a carefully curated appearance. People don't feel like they have to pretend that they're spiritually stronger than they are. Now, what's the difference between those two cultures? What's the difference? Is it something in the church's overall personality? Is it something about the church's leadership? Is it something about the way that church just operates? Or is it something that goes even further below the surface? And the reason I ask is because as we've walked through the book of Galatians together so far, we've talked a lot about right doctrine, haven't we? That right truth. How we're justified by faith. How our relationship with God changes through Jesus Christ. How we've been adopted as sons. How our newfound liberty ought to be used. How life in the Spirit is to be, quote unquote, walked out. But the thing about right doctrine is that that's all invisible. Nobody sees that. No one sees justification. Nobody sees adoption. Nobody sees their sonship. Nobody sees Christian liberty. Nobody sees the indwelling Holy Spirit. But in Galatians chapter 6, that conversation changes because Paul's no longer talking about invisible realities of right doctrine. He's talking about what those invisible realities look like when they're lived out by God's people. When they become visible through the life of the local church, suddenly it's not about what's happening behind the scenes in the lives of every believer. It's about what's being expressed visually as life in the Spirit is walked out in the church, where all those things that are invisible become immediately recognizable. And the reason for the shift is that the gospel isn't merely changing how people stand before God. It also changes how they stand beside one another. You realize that, right? The gospel isn't merely changing our standing before God. It's changing how we stand beside one another. where brother seeks to restore brother, where believers begin carrying the weight of one another's burdens, where humility replaces pride, where God's grace becomes something that people not only believe in, but get to experience every time they're together. And so after spending 5 chapters defending the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling on believers to walk in the Spirit, Paul now shares what all that means for the local assembly of the body of Christ, for the church. Sharing in detail what kind of congregation the gospel actually creates, what the church looks like when God's people begin to walk in the Spirit together. Therefore, as we come to Galatians chapter 6, the first 5 verses this morning, what we're going to find is Paul's invitation to let the gospel do exactly what it was always intended to do: make the invisible reality of God visible in front of men. Make the invisible work of God recognizable in the ordinary relationships of his people. And no doubt that will become evident as we read these first 5 verses together. Starting Galatians 6, 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." To understand this in context, you kind of have to remember the journey Paul's taken us on since Galatians 5:1. The journey that starts with the realization that Christ has won freedom for his people. He's won us all freedom from bondage. And that the freedom Christ won is meant to give us the capacity to serve one another by love, Galatians 5:13. That love is the fulfilling of the law, Galatians 5:14. That walking in the Spirit is the only way that kind of love is possible, Galatians 5:16 and 25. And then in our text today, here's what that kind of love actually looks like when it's exercised in the body of Christ, Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. Here's what that kind of love actually looks like when it's exercised in the body of Christ. And with that, he goes on to paint a portrait of a congregation where the gospel has taken root and the Spirit is in charge. It is actually leading. And the people are being led by God and the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we discover is that whenever the Spirit is at work in the body, he makes us stronger together. The Spirit makes us stronger together. That's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The Spirit makes us stronger together by restoring one another. By restoring one another. Before we get into the verse itself, we do well to remember the kinds of relationships that all that self-effort to be made perfect by the flesh was producing. What kind of relationships do you think self-effort produces? Especially when people are trying to be perfect by their flesh, because it's all flesh effort. And flesh effort wants what? Credit. And flesh effort does what? Compares. And so if the flesh wants the credit and the flesh is doing the comparing, what do you think relationships are like in that church? Believers were, according to Galatians 5:15, biting, devouring, and consuming one another. Believers, according to Galatians 5:26, were wrapped up in vain glory. That's self-promotion. The kind that had brother provoking brother and whole segments of the congregation envying one another. In other words, comparison had replaced compassion. Competition had replaced service. Pride had replaced humility. And people began turning inward to focus solely on themselves to the neglect of everybody else around them. And the reason we do well to remember that is because to this point, that was the culture of the Galatian churches. Imagine being a first-time visitor to those congregations. What do you think the culture you're going to see? Imagine being newly saved and walking into that church. Let me introduce you to Christ, the Christ abiding, devouring, consuming. the Christ of vainglory, the Christ of provoking, the Christ of envy. Seeing that kind of culture reversed is what Paul's writing about as we get into chapter 6, verse 1. And the unique thing is the way Paul addresses it. He doesn't just start writing on them and say, hey, now you people, stop behaving the way you're behaving. You're just wrong. Get over it. Get right. Instead, he begins painting a picture of what the opposite culture actually looks like. The one that really should be in play in their assemblies. And notice how he begins the address. What is the first word of Galatians 6:1? Not, hey, you sinners. Hey, you proud, envying, provoking, bad people. Hey, all you people that have it the wrong way. Brethren. And that's because ever since Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul's been sure to emphasize that he's not simply writing as strictly the apostle of authority meant to set them straight, but is the pastor that cared for the flocks that he himself birthed and helped raise in the gospel. You're hearing pastor's heart here, Pastor Paul. He's addressing his family. It's the address of gospel fellowship. It's the address of strong brotherhood. Which means before telling the Galatian church what they ought to be doing, he's reminding them of who they are. Hey, your family, your sons of God, just like me. And now the time you really need to start acting like it is upon you. Because you've got fellow brethren over there, clearly overtaken in faults. And instead of taking the self-consumed, self-conserved, self-centered, self-advancing, fleshly approach you have been, you really should take this approach instead. Because the goal of the body of Christ isn't merely to identify who or what's wrong and expose it for all to see, judge it harshly and critically, then send whoever's involved out the door, get out of here. It's not the goal of the church, at least not in the context here, where folks are simply stumbling and falling into sin, who may momentarily lose the struggle between the flesh and the spirit that Galatians 5:17 talks about. The goal is to restore them. To mend them, to refit them, to prepare them to rejoin the rest of the body, to put back into proper working order what's been damaged or broken. That's the right response. The premier way spiritual people move so that what the Spirit's producing within is allowed to start flowing out. It's also the very thing that starts to rebuild the broken church culture, restoring the body of Christ to be restoring. What's unmistakably clear is that the flesh left unchecked only continues to tear relationships apart. You remember the works of the flesh? How many of those are kind? How many of those are caring? How many of those works of the flesh have everyone else's best interest at heart? How many of those works of the flesh bring people together in unity? You read over that list, you're like, none. Exactly. Exactly. So the flesh left unchecked only continues to tear relationships apart, while the Spirit works to unify believers in the bond of peace. Interesting, isn't it? That the first portrait Paul paints of life in the Spirit is one of restoration, where the damage of self-focus within the church is repaired by restoring those overtaken by that focus. Where the repair isn't managed through the lens of judgment and criticism, but through the lens of restore one another in meekness. Where the restoration is done through the lens of meekness, the spirit of gentleness and humility, mild by nature, not affected by wrong motives or wrong emotions. Have you ever tried to pick a fight with somebody who wasn't going there with you? One of the principles I often live by is when one person is the only jerk in the room, they cease to become a jerk really quickly. In other words, when only one person in the room is yelling and screaming and throwing a fit and the veins are popping out and they're jumping up and down and the steam's coming out of their ears and everybody else around them is calm, they realize how stupid they look and they stop. So one jerk in the room is enough. We don't need more. Imagine being unaffected by people's wrongs And because you're not taking it personally and picking up an offense, you're able to, by the grace of the Spirit, move in to restore them. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, is the way the verse ends. And the particular attribute, meekness, had to be brought out because of who was negatively affecting these churches. I mean, do you remember the woman caught in adultery? Think back to John chapter 8 for a minute. The religious establishment caught that woman in the act of her sin, hauled her out to Jesus' feet, threw her down to Jesus' feet, and said, hey, by the law of Moses, we have the right to stone her. And they're picking up stones and say, what say you? So what did Jesus say? Well, first he got down, scribbled something in the dirt. Who knows what that is? I can't tell you how many volumes are written on what he scribbled in the dirt. But the point is, his actual words are what important. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You want to stone her by law of Moses? You go right ahead if you're without sin. Because when you stone her, you should be stoning yourself. You remember those people? They threw her at the feet of Jesus not to help her repent and be brought back into a right relationship with God, but they brought her in Jesus' feet and threw her down there to kill her. And what was Jesus' response, right? Hey, consider yourself. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The first thing Jesus says about the parable is that is it intended to show the attitudes of those that trust in themselves and their ability to earn God's righteousness. And what attitude does he go on to describe then with the Pharisee and the Republican about those kinds of people? Listen to them for a minute. Then you tell me what attitude it shows. The Pharisee stands there praying, thus with him, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. While the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eye to heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And who did Jesus say left their prayer session actually righteous? You see, these are not so much in meekness considering thyself kind of people. Remember the notorious sinner that crashed Simon's dinner party, Simon the Pharisee? This unnamed sinful woman that runs in there to anoint Jesus' feet with ointment, then washes them with her tears and dries them with her hair, who even upon entering that home drew everybody's attention to herself because they all knew who she was, yet to whom nobody would offer even so much as a towel. Why do you think she had to wipe and wash with her tears and hair? Nobody would give her anything. And they were thinking among themselves, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And that's why Jesus puts forth the parable about the creditor who forgave two debtors, asking them, which do you think loved the creditor most? And Simon's answer came and said, well, the one who was forgiven most. And Jesus says, rightly so. He had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are not in meekness considering thyself kind of people. Judaizers who've come into this church were not an in meekness considering thyself kind of people. They were the harsh, condemning critics. If you didn't toe the line of the law, you were worthless. Nobody was bringing you back to God. They were kicking you out. That's the kind of people who are negatively affecting the churches of Galatia. So instead of building the kind of spirit-filled relationships that were marked by love and humility and service, they were building the kind of flesh-filled relationships that were producing comparison, provocation, self-promotion, and envy. And that culture needed to be reversed. Because self-focused, flesh-oriented people, this is what they say, well, just look at that lot. It's clear that they're failures. And isn't it clear what their failures say about them? Just look at them. Oh, that's what self-filled, flesh-oriented people say. Spirit-filled believers go, wow. Something Deb showed me in a quote in the room of the side, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by God's grace, I could be that and am that outside of God's grace. How can I help restore my brother? Two entirely different mindsets. where the flesh critically evaluates and harshly judges, the Spirit lovingly restores. Where the flesh keeps its distance, oh, I'm so much holier than thou, the Spirit draws toward those overtaken in loving compassion. You see, those who understand the magnitude of what they have been forgiven, they forgive. And those who've received gracious acceptance from God give gracious acceptance to others. And that's because a people justified by Christ become a people restoring others to Christ as well. It's not something they're having to muster up just so they can stand to be in the same room with these moral failures. It's something the Spirit gives them and that naturally flows through them when they're led of the Spirit, when they walk in the Spirit, when they live in the Spirit. Because that's the fruit that the Spirit produces. In essence, then, one of the invisible realities of the fruit of the Spirit becomes immediately recognizable in the lives of spiritual people as they reach out to those that are overtaken in their faults and move to restore them rather than harshly judge and criticize them. So, question. When you see another believer fall, what's your first inclination? Every one of us has a first inclination, you know. We all do. And it's not necessarily the first inclination because it's the one we run toward. It's just the one that is usually the first to rise to the surface. So when another believer falls into sin, what inclination just immediately rises to the surface? Because whichever one does, that's the biggest indicator of whether or not we're listening to the flesh or walking in the Spirit at that particular moment in time. If it's critic, judger, harsh, condemning, what are we walking in? If it's loving, compassionate, somebody needs to, I will get in there and help them. Then what are we walking in? Have you ever noticed how quickly we become experts on someone else's failures? Nearly to the complete neglect of our own? Or how their fall kind of quietly makes us walk a little taller. Good thing I'm not like that. Nearly to complete non-consideration of our own weaknesses. Or how most often the first inclination is to step back and watch from a distance rather than jump in and move in to help. You ever notice that? Hoping someone else is just going to get involved ain't my job. Hoping someone else is going to make that difficult call, offer to carry that difficult burden. It ain't me. I mean, everybody's interested to know what happened, aren't they? Ooh, did you hear? They want to find out how folks got into what they got themselves into. They want to know who else knows about it. They want to be informed of what's being done about it in our church. But they're not always interested in getting their hands dirty to jump in and help them spiritually. And that's how we become critical spectators instead of loving restorers. And sometimes that's when we find ourselves measuring ourselves among ourselves and saying things like, really? That's what happened? Well, I would have never made that decision. Well, I got to tell you, I saw that one coming. I mean, did you know? Man, they really should have known better. What were they thinking? What idiots? I wouldn't be that stupid. Regardless of how it happens, isn't it just amazing how quickly our flesh wants to create distance between someone else's failures and our amazing faithfulness? Just enough distance to reassure ourselves that at least we're not where they are, and we're not like them. Far too often, the first inclination is to protect ourselves, compare ourselves, stand over another person's struggle, then beside them, helping them carry the weight. But the first inclination of the Spirit isn't any of that. It's simply to say, how can I help? How can I help? Where rather than stepping away, they move toward. Rather than recusing themselves, they're moving to restore. And people are doing so with a loving, heartfelt compassion to see what's been broken, how they can carefully put that back together again by God's grace. Now, please understand, this is not where sin is being overlooked, okay? This whole idea of by God's grace is not overlook the sin, don't worry about the sin. It is not ignoring the sin. It is not refusing to deal with the sin. Nor are God's standards of holiness sought to be lowered. We're going to lower God's standard of holiness to help you out of your sin. That's not what's going on here. This is simply where truth and grace meet in the loving and meek work of the Spirit. That's all it is. Because if this kind of believer is being produced by the Spirit, then the Spirit is producing this kind of church body in a multitude of believers. And the church culture starts to change. The Spirit is creating a culture where the church is no longer a place where Christians feel the unrealistic pressure to maintain the illusion that they have it all together, man. That they are Christians of uncompromised spiritual strength and stability. Everything's always absolutely fine. We're not affected in the least by any trouble or care. The Spirit is creating a place where the church becomes an extension of grace. It's not merely a doctrine that's believed. It's a thing that's experienced and received on the regular and in abundance through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is creating a place where when the inevitable happens, what's the inevitable? Someone's going to fall into sin. When the inevitable happens and a believer does find themselves overtaken in a fault, they don't have to wonder whether they're going to walk into a room of silent, distant, wide-eyed spectators. There's the sinner. But they know they'll walk into a room full of loving, compassionate, and meek brothers and sisters waiting to restore them. Because they know the gospel has redeemed a people who now instinctively move toward one another in love rather than away from one another in judgment. But when it comes to the Spirit making us stronger, restoring in others, just the beginning. You realize that, right? It's not just enough that we pick folks up and move on. It's that we also commit to continue holding them up. And that's what's meant by Galatians 6:2. When as a continuation of verse 6:1, Paul goes on to say that we're made stronger together by bearing one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 gives us this concept in brief. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That passage implies joint effort. More importantly, the ability to continue in joint effort, even after the unexpected interruption of the fall. Nobody expected to fall. They just did. And in much the same way, that's what we have going on here in Galatians. There's a fall. The one helps lift up his fellow, and they both carry on together, continuing the joint effort. Continuing in the field of labor that's set before them. Restoration of a brother overtaken in a fault is only the beginning. Once that brother's been lifted up, it is contingent upon the spiritual to help keep them up. And that's why Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 1 picks up a fallen brother. Verse 2 refuses to let him fall back down. He won't carry that weight alone. And that's considered fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And all of that is very reminiscent of what you find in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that Pastor read to us this morning, even Romans 15:1. In both of those passages, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That's those that are disorderly in conduct. Comfort the feeble-minded. That's the faint-hearted, the fearful, those that lack courage. Support the weak, those literally without strength, mostly physically. But it can also mean spiritually and even morally as well. And be patient, long-suffering, forbearing, enduring toward all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, that is the doubts and hesitations of the weak, that is the weak in faith. Those weak in mind having unsure consciences because they don't know where the proper boundaries of their faith are. And not please ourselves. So whether you're talking about behaviorally, mentally, physically, or spiritually, it's all there. Only here the idea is much more simplified. All Paul says here is simply, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. That term is all-encompassing. bear. You all, that's the church, that's a plural, you all be lifting, be raising, be carrying, taking up together, sustaining with one another. Bear one another's burdens, weights, heaviness, literally the kinds of things that would push anyone down. And that's the concept. It pulls you straight down. It's grievous. It's troublesome. It's hard to bear on your own. And therefore, bear burdens and fulfill. You all be filling up, completing, keeping, confirming, accomplishing, making good on the law of Christ. Which law is what? Mark 12, 28 to 31, the first of these commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So when the burden is sorrow, when the burden is grief, when the burden is temptation, when the burden is discouragement, when the burden is weakness, when the burden is loss, or simply the crushing weight of living in a fallen world, whatever the burden is, the Spirit is saying, don't leave your brother to carry it alone. Bear it with him. Because the idea of restoring and bearing were never meant to be momentary actions. They were meant to be the building blocks of ongoing relationship. And it's kind of funny, not funny, that this command is here. And you say, well, why would you say funny, not funny? Well, it's funny in the fact that a large number of believers are doing more to try to hide their burdens than they would ever hope to share them. I mean, it's amazing how questions like, how are you, are the easiest questions on earth to answer, but the hardest questions on earth to answer honestly. Someone says, hey, how's it going today? And before there's even really a moment to think, the answer comes back, oh, yeah, I'm fine. All's good. Beautiful. It's awesome. Great. All's good. And I'm here to tell you, there are definitely times that that is true. But more often than not, there are a lot more times that is absolutely not. And people do not answer honestly because they feel like sharing that kind of information somehow violates their privacy. Sharing that kind of information, well, it's just really too complicated to open up about. You don't have time right now. Sharing that kind of information, well, they don't even know where they'd begin to explain. Perhaps they even haven't even wrapped their own heads around it to know how to properly explain it. Sharing that kind of information, well, they've got it in their mind that they just don't want to become someone else's problem. Sharing that information because they're afraid. They're afraid that if anyone knew how things really were, oh, people would be looking at them a lot differently. Spectacles, right? People who are being judged, abandoned, ostracized, criticized, shunned. So what do most people do? They just smile and save face. Oh, it's good. They tell themselves, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. They tell themselves, you will get through this on your own. It's okay. This too shall pass. You'll figure it out eventually. Maybe. Hope so. And they sit there in your church, getting crushed under the weight of their burdens, with a smile on their face as they die silently. And hey, those thoughts really are convincing, aren't they? People are simply trying to save other people a hassle. They think they're a hassle. But have you ever stopped to think about where that thought that I want to save people from me comes from? Because if you're on the path of burden, especially a heavy burden, you know, the whole super grievous thing, seriously troubling thing, weight of the world on your shoulders that is smashing you down type of thing, who is only too happy to see you sit there and die? Who's only too happy to see that? So who's probably whispering in your ear, don't be a burden to everybody else. Die. I'll tell you who. It's the same one that accuses you in front of God's face night and day. It's the same one who walks around as a roaring lion, seeking king, whom he may devour. The one who wants to sift people like wheat. That's who. And so he's telling in your ear, don't be a hassle to everybody else. You'll make it. While he knows you're just going to be crushed. But you know, that's exactly why the text says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, not ye which are overtaken, ye which are spiritual, move in and restore such a one, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Because 9.99% out of 10 times, who is not going to be reaching out? The one getting crushed. And not only that, but who's going to be the one to actually go to great lengths to try to hide the very burdens that they need the help with most? The one who's not reaching out. So who's in contingent upon to notice? To notice. Who's contingent upon to notice? Us. We should be noticing. We should be the ones who don't just go, oh, all's good, okay, bye. Ask again. Wait longer. You know, it's funny, sometimes they say, how's it going? And you can tell. You can tell people are really struggling to try to save face. They just want to kind of say, yeah, good, and go on. You can tell. And so they say good, and I'm standing there. I don't say a word, I'm just standing there. And in that awkwardness that I'm creating on purpose because I know they're not fine, they're like, what do I say next? And they will share. Doesn't mean they're going to have a 15-minute conversation or a 45-minute or 8-hour or a 4-day conversation on the spot, obviously, but they will at least open up to share where you can begin to now encourage and help. So I just stand there, wait a little longer, ask again. Then move to encourage anyway because you know they need it. And certainly pray. 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 Who will keep coming alongside until the burden is no longer being shouldered by just that one person? It should be us. It's not because we're trying to make pests out of ourselves, but because we know that that's what we have needed ourselves. We've been the ones to say, yeah, yeah, it's good, it's great, and we're dying. And we were too proud or whatever it is to share anything, or I'm giving away my personal information, that's a little privacy violation there, I'm not doing that. Whatever the case may be, why we sat there and died. We know it, what it feels like. So we need to persist, not to be pests, because we've needed that on our own. That's what it took to convince us that someone genuinely cared. They kept coming around. In essence, the same way God draws near to us through Christ, we get to draw near to one another through the Spirit. The same care we receive through the Spirit, we are able to provide one another. That's the community Christ builds. That's the culture of the church that the Spirit produces. No one struggles alone. Bearing one another's burdens isn't somehow admitting defeat. It's allowing the family of God to be carriers of Christ's comfort to your heart. Indeed, the Spirit makes us stronger together. But the second thing, and in the few minutes we have before we close, the second thing Paul brings out is the Spirit keeps us from thinking we're stronger on our own. The Spirit keeps us from thinking we're stronger on our own by not allowing us to exalt ourselves over one another. Having just painted a beautiful portrait of life in the Spirit and how it plays out in the proper church culture, verses 3-5 act like a protection against ruining that. It's like Paul saying, okay, once you get this culture in place, here's how you protect it. Watch out. And surprise of all surprises, what's the thing we need to be protected from in verse 3? What's the one thing that will ruin this beautiful church culture? Pride. Pride. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That is blatant self-exaltation, that is pride. And it goes both ways. The man who thinks, I will conquer this on my own, I don't need the church of God's help. I'm not sharing any of that. The man who thinks himself to be something when he's nothing deceives himself. And on the other side, oh, I can fix anything. You just need to come to me. I'm the great church fixer around here. Ain't you know that? Ah, You sit with me for a couple hours, I'll have y'all straightened out. You think you're something, but you're nothing. You deceive yourself. It goes both ways. Pride is what destroys this thing. And with the way these verses run, verse 3 talks about the danger of it. Verse 4 talks about the remedy for it, the beginning of verse 4. And the result? The result is this. We no longer need to compare ourselves to ourselves in order to have the right kind of confidence to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this is not a competition of spirituality.
I'm strong enough to carry my fault. I'm the only one that can help you with your fault.
This is not a competition of spirituality. Nobody's running around saying, I'm clearly more suited for this than you. I mean, look at my long list of self-effort accomplishments that uniquely qualify me to be the one to deal with this. You don't have that, do you? Nobody's running around like that. Nor is it an automatic assumption of lack of ability, where we tell ourselves, yeah, well, so this isn't really me. Look at all the others out there. They're so far ahead of me spiritually. I'm not even going to step up. My hat will not go in that ring. I'm not qualified for that. I'm not doing that. It's not a competition of spirituality, nor is it an automatic assumption of your lack of ability. Paul does not say, ye which are especially gifted, restore such a one, does he? Paul does not say, ye which are spiritually ahead of the rest, restore the fallen. He says, ye which are spiritual. And you know what the word spiritual means? You're simply led by the Spirit of God. He just said, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, guess what? You're qualified. Ye which are spiritual. Because our genuine confidence doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God's grace at work in our own lives. And God allowing that same grace to flow through us, through His Spirit, into the lives of those around us. That's where the confidence lies. The only examination or protection against pride is this. Galatians 6:4a. Let every man prove his own work. Let every man try, put to the test, examine, scrutinize, or discern his own courses of action, the discharges of his duty, the labor and efforts he puts forth. Let him examine those things. Why? That he may have the right reason for rejoicing or giving glory, and that to God, not himself, because he's not comparing himself to everybody else. I mean, how subtle is that flesh, right? If it can keep us from restoring a brother, It'd like us to give ourselves a big old personal pat on the back that it was us that restored him. So if it can't stop you from doing your job, then it wants you to know you deserve kudos for doing it. Look at you go. Yeah. Oh, you big spiritual one. If it can't keep us from bearing one another's burdens, it would like us to happily admire ourselves for being able to do it. So Paul has to redirect our attention because the flesh is constantly looking sideways when the Spirit would have us look up. The simple fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit never produces servants who become impressed with their abilities. He produces humble sons that don't forget where their real strength and confidence lies. It's from the Spirit. And folks, doesn't the flesh just jump up that quickly? I mean, you no sooner get out of the church service, the guy that's been babbling on for 47 minutes finally hushes up, finally lands a plane, like, whew, we can go to lunch. That finally that happens, and somebody needs a little help. And so you endure with them. You help restore the fallen. And right about the time that's wrapping up and you're about to walk out of the room, you're like, wow, I'm so glad I was there. I'm amazed. I handled that kind of well, didn't I? Or seriously, I don't know what they would have done if I hadn't been around. I mean, glad I jumped in when I did. That could have been bad. Those aren't things we necessarily say out loud, but boy, those are the thoughts that this flesh whispers right through our minds. And what Paul's doing is trying to discourage us from serving one another outside of love. Trying to help us protect against the flesh and pride while we move in to restore our fallen brethren. The only antidote to admiring ourselves is to always be admiring Christ, and that's why Paul points us there. The Spirit keeps us from thinking we're stronger on our own, not only by not allowing us to exalt ourselves over one another, but by encouraging us to keep up with our own responsibilities. For every man shall bear his own burdens, Galatians 6:5. Now, at first glance, that probably sounds like the opposite of what he just said, right? What did he say in verse 2? We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And then verse 5, he's saying everyone shall bear his own burdens. Is that a contradiction? It seems that way because the same English word is used. But really, you have two different Greek words going on. The burdens of verse 2 are those weights that are too heavy for one person to carry. How do we know they're too heavy? Because people have been overtaken by them. In other words, they got crushed. Well, that's pretty evident. That was too heavy to bury, too heavy to carry. I mean, they got crushed. That's a weight, that kind of burden. The burden of verse 5 is a task or a service that has been entrusted to our care. The literal definition talks about an invoice of freight or cargo. In other words, someone has taken their invoice of freight or cargo and put it in your trust to care for it. They gave it to you. You're supposed to manage it. It's meant for you and you alone. The weight is meant to be distributed. The responsibility God gives us is meant for us alone. Those are the differences. One burden is meant to be shared. The other burden is meant to be faithfully executed. And so you have in one community, the community of the Spirit, things we lovingly help each other with and things we faithfully carry out on our own. Both are designed to be part of God's calling on our lives. And sometimes they're two sides of the same coin. What do I mean by that? What I mean is sometimes people have a crushing burden and God puts the burden, the task, and the service on you to help them carry it. So sometimes they're two sides of the same coin. So there's no contradiction, just a completing of the picture. Believers gladly come alongside one another in times of need, while each one faithfully walks out the individual responsibility God has entrusted them with and placed on them that are his call for their life. But the only reason Paul mentions it is because of the human tendency to go to one of two extremes. One extreme is we ain't letting nobody in. Mm-mm. Not letting nobody into my life. Nope. Even though we're being crushed by the weight, we're going to fall. Nobody is getting in. That's one extreme. Or it's going the other extreme of procrastinating, delaying on doing our part in hopes that somebody else will pick up the slack. In the first extreme, no one gets in. You've got folks very adamantly, I will handle this. Let me be. I will get it figured out. No, really. I don't want to bother anybody. In the second extreme, you've got folks saying, ooh, oh God, anything but that. That's just not my gift. That's not my thing. Someone else. Where's the pastor? Anybody but me. Anyone literally but me. And so they're just hopeful that in their slowness to respond, the Spirit will call someone else to fill in the gap. These extremes are nowhere more evident than when it comes to getting in the trenches with one another. That's fellow believers and having the ministry of reconciliation and committing to people the word of reconciliation. That's when you find out. And yet this is the healthy culture the Spirit is producing in the body of Christ, a culture where people are loving enough to be genuinely helpful and faithful enough to be busy about God's call on their life. You see, every church has its own culture. It's not the design or decoration of the building, the music, or the preaching, but it's found in the feeling that that church gives off, whether or not it's safe to not be so guarded. Where folks are allowed to be imperfect. They're allowed to make imperfect errors. They're allowed to have imperfect griefs. They're allowed to stumble on imperfect feet and receive help from people who genuinely care. But only because folks love as Christ loves and they move to restore rather than critique, judge, and abandon. The feeling it gives off whether or not the church is a place where heavy burdens are able to be shared instead of silently borne alone, where folks are more than willing to get into the trenches with you and help you bear that heavy weight. Whether or not the church is a place that's really in tune with the Spirit, where humility replaces pride, where compassion replaces comparison, where love replaces self, where each believer faithfully walks with God while gladly walking beside one another. Where it's simply evident that the Spirit of God is at work and that what's going on only the Spirit can produce. You see, the gospel's not only at work to change how we stand before God, the gospel's at work to change how we stand beside one another. And every time we move to restore, every time we bear a burden, every time we think more of others than ourselves, every time we faithfully carry out the responsibility God's entrusted to us, the invisible work of the gospel becomes immediately recognizable. And as Christ be lifted up, he draws all men to himself. So ladies and gentlemen, what kind of culture do we have? What kind of culture in our hearts and lives has the Spirit built? Because the collective of believers is only as strong as each individual. And if each individual is Spirit-led, then the culture will be a culture Spirit-built. What kind of culture do we have? Let it be one of love, where grace is not merely a doctrine, it's an experience. Where Christ be lifted up, where men be drawn in and truly helped. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and thank you for this body. Thank you for the Spirit that is at work in each heart here. Thank you for the gifts that pour out from each of these people to one another, to us all, to build and edify and encourage in the faith. And may we, Lord, be those folk who are led in the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, who daily walk, that you may have your will in this body, that you may build it your house. That you be the one recognized, though they see our face, they know and get to know and meet Jesus. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.